Francis Schaeffer, he once asked a question, how should we then live? And to answer that question, he wrote a book and put together a subsequent 10-part film series in which he traced the changing philosophical, scientific, religious patterns of culture through Western society. And he concluded that when we base the structure and function of society on the Bible, on the infinite personal God who is there and has spoken and who has revealed himself through his creation and through his word, we are provided with an absolute standard and a moral framework by which we can conduct our lives and structure a healthy and ordered society. Now, all of this, of course, rests on the premise that if the world was created by God, there must be an actual order to the cosmos in which we live. In other words, if there is a creator God, the world he created must be for something. He must have put creation into place for certain ends. There must be obligations and responsibilities hardwired into creation. There must be an unmoving moral structure to this world that is founded in its creator and that precedes and is independent of us. And so when we enter the picture, we simply enter into that moral structure, into those obligations and responsibilities. And we are created with a pre-established set of moral obligations, both unto God and to each other. And in the presence of a God who is there, everything about how we ought to live should flow from who God is, from an understanding of who he is, what he has done, and what he expects of us within the order of his creation. His law is the expression of moral order. And in obedience to his law, there we find the key to genuine human flourishing and life the way that God intended it for us. Now, on the other hand, if we disregard the possibility of an absolute standard and moral framework, if we reject the notion of a creator God who is there, and we base society on humanism or on relative value systems and that stem from this belief that man is somehow autonomous and that he is independent, if we reject the idea of a natural and intentional order to things and we embrace instead subjectivism and pragmatism and utilitarianism, there, Francis argues, we will find little but chaos, enslavement, and fragmentation within society. And so the question becomes, well, what happens when you have these two very real, very different worldviews, two distinct and often opposing moral frameworks, one based on an objective standard and the other not, sharing the same space, the same culture and society? How ought God's people live in that space? How ought they navigate in that space? How should they conduct themselves within God's moral framework while surrounded by and interacting with every day those operating in the world's framework? And to what end? So that's the question that I'm hoping we will grapple with this week in a more general sense, and then next week in a more specific sense as we explore various moral dilemmas that we will increasingly be likely to encounter in our day and age. So for this week, though, I want to set the stage by briefly revisiting what we talked about a few months ago and recapping the nature of God's kingly rule on earth. And so I hope you'll be patient with me as we work through a little bit of a review here. Now, you hopefully remember that we talked about how God saw fit to make man in his image. And part of what it meant to be made in his image is that we were to be representatives of his authority. So God gave man responsibility, the responsibility of ruling over the rest of creation. And so the first invitation that man receives to this end is in Genesis 1, 28, where God blesses man and woman, and he commands them to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to rule over it. This was to be a part of God's ordered creation. It was to be a part of man's genuine flourishing in the purpose God had given him. But then, just two chapters later, man disobeys. He rejects God's intended order for creation and introduces disorder, a state of conflict between God's kingly rule and the world. And then God, he moves through time and space, and he gives another invitation, this time setting apart for himself a people through Abraham. And after redeeming them from slavery in Egypt, he invites them, he invites Israel, to be a part of his kingly rule, to abide in his moral framework and order, to be representatives of him in a world that did not know him, and in the process, to experience, though still in a broken world, genuine human flourishing within God's ordered designs. They were to be to him a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, standard bearers of his standard, of his kingdom on earth. And in his presence, they were to experience every good thing that comes from being in right standing and right relationship with God. But instead of abiding in God's framework and order and flourishing under his rule, Israel, like Adam before them, chose disorder, and they rejected God's rule, and they rejected his invitation to be a part of his rule. And so God moves through time and space again, and we reach his third and his final invitation to mankind, the climax of the biblical story and God's redemptive plans in the coming of the King, in the coming of Jesus Christ, the one who would establish through his person and work with finality the kingly rule of God through his people on earth. Not a physical kingdom surrounded with, or contained within geographical borders, but something far greater. The establishment of God's saving kingship and rule over the hearts and the lives of all who belong to him, from every tribe, from every language, and every people. And in this coming of Jesus, in what he accomplished in his death and his resurrection, Satan's authority was destroyed. The power of sin and the finality of death was destroyed. Peace was made between us and God, and all who submitted to Christ's kingship became citizens, co-rulers in Christ of this kingdom. And we left off last time saying this third invitation, this establishment of God's saving kingship and rule over the hearts of his people, this is the reality that you and I live in today. The kingdom of God has come, and you, if you are in Christ, are a part of it. It's here, and it's growing, and it's increasing. Every time a life surrenders to God and submits to his will and submits to his reign, the kingdom grows. And it's moving. Every day, It is moving closer to an ultimate and a universal manifestation of the kingdom when Christ returns. But until that day comes, the Christian lives in a balance between the now and the not yet. The Christian is a citizen of heaven already, but is on a pilgrimage heading to their final home. And that's where we concluded last time, talking about what you and I are to do while we are on this pilgrimage. What we are to do in the now and the not yet. And if you recall, I said we have work to do. Not suggested work, not work that we can take or leave as we please, but work that is expected of us as co-rulers and as standard bearers in God's kingdom. We have been redeemed. Though the world is still broken due to sin, though we still suffer its effects to an extent, we have been plucked out of the disorder of the world's moral framework, and we have been placed back into the order of God's created and intended design. We have been called out for a purpose, and it is out of thankfulness and obedient submission to the rule of Christ over our hearts that we are to now embody, individually and as a unit, a certain way of living in this world. You know, all the fruit of God's Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, all the examples of behavior and discipline and obedience that Christ showed us, all the benefits and roles and expectations of the kingdom now that have been given to God's people, we are to put those things into full-time practice, recognizing that how we live now as citizens of this kingdom should be actively showing the world what all of creation will someday look like when God's rule is in all and over all. In other words, the church, living in the tension of the now and not yet, as the manifestation, we are the manifestation of God's kingdom on earth, the church is to be a paradigm in its entire existence of the King and the kingdom coming. Now, to hopefully help us better appreciate that point, I want us to back up again through biblical history and look just one more time at the nation of Israel and the invitation that they received in Exodus 19. So this is when God invites Israel to be his standard bearers. Now, what we need to understand is that this invitation was not an abstract, subjective thing. It wasn't an invitation to some sort of private, personal, subjective sense of inner piety. It was a real, tangible, moral framework by which they were to live. God provided them with a list of expectations and responsibilities that came with being standard bearers, that came with being co-rulers in his kingdom. And this framework that he provided them with served, at least initially, I think, two primary purposes. First, to reflect within their particular historical and geographical context God's desire and design for human life in the world and the framework in which they could experience genuine human flourishing and order. And second, to provide the nations around Israel with a glimpse of God. The nations were to see God's people obediently living within the framework that he had provided for them, and from that, get an idea of what God is like. His people were to be an expression and a testimony of who he is. In other words, they were to imitate God, and in so doing, draw the nations to them, to him. Leviticus 19:2. You are to be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. This was the ethic of God's people. They were to have a reflective holiness. They were to be a reflection of God in how they lived, and in so doing, be a light to God. in a dark world. Now, as we keep reading through Leviticus 19, we can see God lay out the standard by which he expected his people to conduct themselves, a practical, realistic, moral framework within which they could be healthy, could be a healthy and ordered society that would reflect him in their very existence. So look at Leviticus 19 with me. I have it up here on the slides. Verses 3 and verse 32. God instructs his people as his standard bearers to live respectfully within their families and communities. In verses 4 and verses 5 through 8, God's people are to be loyal to God alone and to engage in the appropriate sacrifices. In verses 9 and 10, God's people are to be economically generous, looking out for the poor and for the traveler. In verses 11 and 12, God's people are to maintain healthy and right social relationships. They're to avoid dishonesty and cheating, and in so doing, honor God's name. Verses 13 and 14, God's people are to pursue economic justice and to have compassion towards the disabled and the vulnerable. In verses 12 and 15, God's people are to show judicial integrity and to uphold legal systems. In verses 16, 17, 18, God's people are to be good neighbors in attitude and in behavior. They are to love their neighbors as themselves. In verse 19, God's people are to preserve the symbolic aspects of their religious distinctiveness. In verses 20 through 22 and verse 29, God's people are to live chaste lives and walk in sexual integrity. Verses 26 through 31, God's people are to reject idolatry and reject the pagan practices of the cultures around them. Verses 33 through 34, God's people are to treat ethnic minorities well and justly and care for the foreigner and the stranger in their midst. Verses 35 through 36, God's people are to be honest in their business practices. To do life in this way that was laid out for them in a practical and clear and doable manner, to do life in this way was to bear God's standard among the nations. And maybe you noticed all throughout the chapter, as he's laying out this moral code for them by which his people are to live, God keeps reminding them quite repetitively, "I am the Lord." As if to say, your quality of life must reflect my character. This is what I require of you because this is what reflects me. This is what I myself would do, and therefore you must do it. In other words, in a very real sense, God's people were to be a paradigmatic model of God's character and his subsequent desire and design for human life. Their identity lay in reflecting God's character and purposes for humanity. Their laws, their worship, their communal life were to reflect the character of God. Their societal structure, their economic practices, their judicial systems were to exhibit God's justice and his provision for his people. Their moral laws were not arbitrary rules, but a framework for human flourishing and for living in right relationship with God and with each other. You see, God's people were set apart not for privilege, but for purpose. To be a blessing to all the nations of the earth and to embody societal practices and ethical behavior that would attract other nations, other peoples to God, that would expand his kingdom and that would serve as a paradigm of the kingdom coming, a life under God's rule when he is in all and over all. Now, Israel, we know, eventually failed in this mission and purpose. But God's expectations for a people who would live in reflective holiness, people who would represent him, did not end with Israel's failure. Because in Christ, there was an inbreaking of a new reality, a social reality like Israel, a community that had been set apart, like Israel, to exhibit God's character to the nations and to proclaim the coming kingdom. And you and I, by the grace of God, and as citizens of his kingdom through Christ Jesus, are a part of that new reality. A reality where the world can and should see God in us. Can see his eschatological kingdom, his coming kingdom, though not yet fully realized, expressed in and through us and how we live. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9. You, he says. And who is he writing to? By all accounts, Christian believers, Jewish believers, mixed communities of Jews and Gentiles, now all considered to be children of Abraham, as Paul explains in Romans 9 and Galatians 3. Children of Abraham through Christ. Christians scattered throughout the known world, living life in and around pagan society and the world's broken moral framework. You, Peter says, and he references directly back to God's words in Exodus 19:6. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation belonging to God, a people belonging to God. Right there, Peter, in continuity and in harmony with the rest of the New Testament, connects his Christian readers, Jew and Gentile alike, with the whole heritage of Old Testament Israel. He identifies his readers as the same people as those who'd received God's commands at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, heirs of the same promises, heirs of the same purposes of God through Christ. Those who are in Christ are a new spiritual nation, not based on ethnic identity, not based on geographical boundaries, but based on allegiance to the King, redeemed by the same God who saved Israel from Egypt, called for the same purpose, and committed to the same reflective holiness and obedience in a life within the moral framework and order that God has provided. What am I saying? Just as Israel was to be known by the nations for the quality and distinction of their moral lives, just as they were to imitate God, to be holy as he is holy, so those who are in Christ are to imitate Christ, who Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:1-15, 2 Corinthians 4:4, is the image of God. We are to imitate Christ and be known among the nations for the quality of our lives. God's people are to live as Christ in the world, to take up his cross of discipleship, and to be a visible representation in the world of the coming kingdom, which Christ inaugurated in his life, death, and resurrection. Why? To bring all the nations to glorify God. We too have been called, not for privilege, but for purpose. And part of that purpose is to gather into the kingdom with the help of the Spirit as many as will come to expand the kingdom of God. And, as a positive addition, to experience at the same time the genuine human flourishing that comes when living within God's moral framework, intended order, and designs. Now, going forward, none of this is to diminish the verbal proclamation of the gospel. Peter, in the same passage, in chapter 2, he stresses the importance of verbal witness. But what I'm really hoping that we can take this morning, appreciate this morning, is that the reflective holiness of God's people, the way in which we live, is crucial to our witness. So consider, for example, Peter's argument in the next chapter, in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Okay, there he stresses that wives of non-believing husbands could witness without words through the quality of their lives. So that, he says, if any of them do not obey the word, any of those husbands do not obey the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, simply observing their conduct. Now, what we should not take from this is that Peter is forbidding these righteous wives to use words. He's not. Okay, they can use words when they have the chance. And he's not saying also that husbands can be saved without eventually coming to believe and obey God's word. But he's really pounding home this idea that he's already expressed in the previous chapter, 2:11 through 12, that there is evangelistic power simply in living lives shaped by God's standard of holiness. By keeping your conduct honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Now, Peter is echoing here, by the way, the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus said to his followers, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven." Jesus is bringing his listeners back to the interaction between God and his people in the Sinai, and the expectations and the responsibilities and the laws and the institutions that he gives them. Israel, God's people, the prophet Isaiah was very clear, in their obedient existence, in their faithfulness to God, and their abiding in the moral framework he provided them with, they were to be a paradigmatic light to the nations. They were to be a light. And in yet another beautiful way in which we see the consistency and the development of God's grand plan from Genesis to Revelation, the role of being a light to the nations has been expanded. God's people today, Jew and Gentile alike, are to portray the same quality of life, character, and behavior so that the nations around us will see the light and be drawn to him. Now, in a marked difference from Leviticus 19, for all of those who are in Christ, for all of you who are in Christ, the reflective holiness that God desires of us can be summarized in the command to love. Which is not to say that because we have love, we can dispense with the law. Rather, the fundamental imperative for us as God's standard bearers, as co-rulers in his kingdom, is to love. And we learn what it is to love by what is expressed in the law. To love our neighbors is to observe the law in respect to them, but in a deeper sense, a sense that Christ modeled for us. And we're going to hopefully come back to that in greater detail next week as we grapple with how to express love within God's moral framework, while the world's framework tells us differently. And hopefully we'll work through some real-life scenarios and just discuss how we would best address that in that spirit of love. But for this morning, let's go back to our original question. How ought God's people live within the moral framework that God has provided them with in a world of blindness and confusion and opposing frameworks? Well, first, let me encourage you, be diligent in remembering who you are. As you go about your day to day, be aware of your status and your identity as a co-ruler and a standard bearer in God's kingdom. Remember that you are a representative of God's kingly rule. What an identity by which to live your life. What a responsibility. Remember that you are a representative of God's kingly rule, and that means that even in the chaos around you, as you go out your door in the morning, as you leave here today, in the chaos around you, in the disorder and the fragmentation of our society and culture, in the onslaught of conflicting messages that we receive daily, you are to embody, both as individuals and as this community, a better way of life. One that actively shows the world what creation looks like under God's rule. We do not live lives of disorder, pragmatism, utilitarianism, relativism. We live in an objective and ordered moral framework that not only enables us to experience the fullness of genuine human flourishing that God desires for us when we live out our purpose, but also equips us to live a life of reflective holiness that is required of us. And this means that our due diligence is to know the moral framework within which we live, to know God's word and character as best we can, to interpret Scripture rightly and carefully, and to be disciplined in its application so that we can live in a consistent and ordered way. We'll be exploring that more next week as well. Again, we'll be discussing various moral dilemmas that I suspect we will be increasingly facing in this culture. And we're going to talk about how to practically respond to those dilemmas with clarity, grace, truth, and love, all while abiding within the security and the freedom of our moral framework. So with that, we'll invite the music team to come back up, and we will sing together, and then Wendell will close us out.